For the sermon, we will hear from Mr. O'Malley.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'm going to switch my introduction a little bit here, and I'm trying to find the scripture I know is there. It's in Leviticus 23 for sure. To support what Mr. LeBlanc had mentioned about doctrine, Leviticus 23:41. Let's just read through that. I'll mention why I picked that out after what he had said. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute before ever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for the 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when they brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I have gone to how many feasts? I don't know. I don't recall. I hadn't thought about it real quick. 40-some. I have never paid attention to the fact that that's why you go to the feast. That's one of the reasons to go to the feast. And when you start getting off in doctrine, you miss these things. You don't get the deeper understanding that stays. And that's why, unfortunately, as Mr. LeBlanc was saying, we see that happening in the church. My sermon today is going to be about the feast in general, the fall feast, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but the idea of preparing for the feast because we are pilgrims. That'll be one point. The events of the fall feast, especially trumpets, will separate us from the world. That event will be so earth-shaking, and we are the ones that are going to be left standing, so to speak, and the world will either be in ruins or maybe not directed as much affected as the Western world, but definitely affected. We are pilgrims. We don't have a permanent home, spiritually speaking. That's going to be one of the things I'll talk about today, the idea of that we are heirs of the kingdom, meaning we will inherit, but we haven't inherited it yet. Some people, when you start talking about a few terms like that, they are legal terms, and there are a lot of legal terms in the Bible, they start getting glassy-eyed and lose it. But we are heirs. We are going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's going to separate us. Christ's return is a huge moment in history, the biggest moment in history, I would venture to say. I wanted to just briefly talk about Israel went into captivity, and the context of that is why I'll be talking about Nehemiah 8, where they discovered the law and their reaction. And then, if I have time, I'll go through a review of some points in that area of Nehemiah 8, thinking about us going to the feast and preparing for the feast. And then there's about three words I make sure everybody understands, which sometimes I look around and see all of you old people here. I know you don't need that, but it's a good review. One of them is, what's a tabernacle? The other is this idea of heirs and inheritance. And then the other one is, think temporary. You might just write those three words down. You know, kind of help bring back my sermon if you wanted to review your notes at some time. As I said, I'm going to talk about the feast because the feast time, the fall feasts are here. And, of course, everybody is hoping to be there, and we hope that Kitty Paloma and her mother can be there. I talked to her a couple of weeks ago, and there are just a number of people like that that we hope that can be there. And we ask that you pray for them, and we should be praying for them. We had so many wonderful experiences about going to the feast. Well, I'll just give you one, try to boil it down quickly. We went to the feast in Israel years ago, I don't know, 85 I think it was, and we flew into New York, and when we got to New York, we changed planes, and we were all put on one plane that we're going to the feast in Israel. And there were, at that time, they were, of course, they're now 40 years old, but they were teenagers and everything on it. So it's just like they had a great time because it was like a big party, you know, on this 747 going to Israel. And actually, I think there was three Arabs left on the plane. We filled up the plane. And as we were flying out, we heard the pilot say that we were the last plane out of New York at that time because a hurricane was coming up the coast and they had to ground everybody else. But we got out and went to the feast. And it was just a great experience. We got to Jordan. We went into Jordan because of the politics of things. And then we took a bus into Israel. But we stopped in Jordan, my wife and I, and I took our son, who was probably 7, 8 years old at the time. And we went out, which we maybe at times have been a little bit not foolish, but adventurous, and we'd run into different situations. Well, one of the situations we ran into, we stayed in, I think it was a Marriott hotel, everybody did, and it was a big, long, circular road that came up to the front of the Marriott hotel, and so we were just going down into Amman, and we were standing outside the hotel for a minute, just looking around, and four big Mercedes came roaring up this big, long driveway, pulled up right in front of us. So the three of us are standing there looking at these Mercedes Benz, four of them. Maybe there was three, because I'm just thinking the middle one had the Sheik in there. They exploded. And here we are looking at AK, whatever they were in that age, pointed right at us. And we're standing in front of this lobby of this beautiful hotel, and these guys have got these guns pointed right at us. And we just froze. And out of the middle car comes this little Sheik about this tall and goes into the hotel, goes up to the top floor. We never see him again. They close up their guns, get back in the car, and roar off. So going to the feast is always a lot of good experiences, fun experiences, experiences that we remember. But like I say, the one that hit me, because I hadn't noticed what it said in Leviticus, how one of the reasons we go to the feast is to recognize the fact that we were brought out of Egypt by God, and we are separated from this world, which makes us pilgrims. And I know you run into it at different times, sometimes with family who are upset with your religion, or neighbors, which, you know, they invite you for a while to go to potlucks on Saturday when you're off to services. Just different things. Friday night football doesn't work, or basketball, whatever their preference. So we are pilgrims. That's our life. And one of the reasons we go to the feast, and just generally the feast days, but the fall feast days, is to remember that we are pilgrims. Now, pilgrim means one who wanders, and I'm sure you're aware of that to some degree. Essentially, a person journeys, you look up the dictionary, and a person journeys long distance, and especially for religious reasons. Well, that's us. And I don't know any way that someone can be in the church and follow through on what the church teaches and not be a pilgrim. Our pilgrimage will end at the kingdom of God, of course. And then that, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. So that is a point I thought that was worth taking a moment to talk about. And that brought me to the scriptures that we are going to talk about as far as the feast. And these people who discovered in Nehemiah the discovery of the feast days. Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 7, verse 73. And I'll start with the scripture that gives us the context for these people at that time. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73, right at the end of that. And it says, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nehathim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities when the seventh month came." So this is giving you the context of the seventh month. And then it goes on to say in chapter 8, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra and the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel." Well, if you go back and look in some of the details in some of the other books and so forth, you'll see that they lost the book, or they didn't even know where it was. And finally, someone found it and brought it in. Well, these people, to give you this context, is interesting, because these people had just come back from captivity. Now, if you have traveled to any foreign countries to start with, but if not that, but if you read any kind of history at all, and you read about what it's like in Gentile countries for people who are captives, it's brutal. It's not a good life. And of course, God points that out so vividly in the Spring Holy Days. And it's just amazing, you know, these people have come back. Here they are trying to get the nation, actually mostly just the Jews. I guess there were some others sprinkled in, and those that were sprinkled in from Manasseh or one of those tribes were taken captive much earlier and taken to a different part of the country. So they're really not part of this. You're really basically talking about the Jews now. So the Jews had come back based on the leader of allowing them to do so and go back and build a temple. But I wanted to go through some of these scriptures here in chapter 8, and I'll try to point out some things that I feel is something to be thinking about when we're preparing for the feast, what we want to do when we're at the feast. And it's interesting because they were very, very excited about the fact that they were taught this about being pilgrims and living in booths during the feast. This was something they came back from, and of course, having come back, they had suffered for years. You never know what went on. You know, you can go back and read the different books of the Bible, and you'll see what they suffered sometimes in these Gentile countries. Some of them did all right. Some of them worked it out so that they were able to live decently. But they were very, very excited. And that's my first point. When you think about the fact that we're to be living in booths, temporary housing, because God has brought us out of Egypt. We have been brought out of Egypt spiritually. And that's one of the most important points that God brings out about the Feast of Tabernacles, that part of Tabernacles. Of course, trumpets having to do with the return of Christ and all that entails. So let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. I don't know if that meant that children weren't there or if it meant that some of the foreigners weren't there, but on the first day of the seventh month, which is, of course, trumpets. Then he read from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Now, weather is probably fairly decent because it was fall weather, most likely, but still standing there and listening, however they listened till midday, it doesn't tell us here, before the men and women and those who could understand, the ears of all the people who were attentive. Okay, my first point, using one word to kind of emphasize my point here, is they were excited and they stood half a day to listen to God's law. Now, very few of you remember days when they had services twice a day, every day. And, you know, that took a lot of stamina. Probably not a whole lot of spiritual strength, but stamina. But what I'm saying is they were excited. And that's how we should approach the feast. That's my first point. It's a simple point. We need to be excited about going to the feast this fall. Now, I know this is August. George Bush the First always said, what is it about August? Because there's always an upheaval in the world, he felt, when he was president. But August is coming up to the time that the feast is going to start. The feast days are going to start this year on the 10th of September. And that's trumpets, of course. And you know, and I know, most of you know, your kids know, that there'll be things thrown in your path to try to keep you from coming to the feast. Now, it's hard sometimes for people, and some people do have to travel distances. And of course, we've always traveled distances. We traveled a good distance last year to go to the feast. Now, when I talk about last year's feast, I'm excited about a couple things. Now, there's always things that you don't care for. But like, I had never seen such a timely weather movement at the feast that I saw last year, with those kids out there throwing snowballs in that beautiful setting. Now, if there's something I would choose to happen at the feast in a minimal way, so it doesn't cause a lot of problems, is a nice, quiet, beautiful snowstorm. And I saw my grandkids out there, and I loved it. Oh, they're going to get cold. Oh, they're going to get wet. Yeah, that's probably true. That's good for them. But what I'm saying is, it was such a timely thing. God brought that. It was exciting. It was exciting to me. And maybe because I grew up in snowstorms, and I never liked snowstorms after the first one. But we should be excited about it. And I can't just point the finger at you and say, be excited. It's something you have to prepare for. You have to realize that you are a pilgrim, that a pilgrim, which I've learned this summer, having to go back and forth from Lake Arrowhead and here, you got to remember, do I have any shoes with me? You know, what clothes do I need? And what am I going to do when I get there? Is there something special? All these things, I know. That's a result of being a pilgrim. And we are pilgrims. And we have to figure out what we need to get up and go to the feast. And there's always, always something trying to keep you away. And occasionally, there may be money, and I know that we've helped people always, and there's always been a principle to do so. And so, like I say, we need to be excited, and the way to get excited is to realize we are pilgrims, and we have to prepare, we have to get ready, and we have to get ready to go. Because when we get there, we want to be attentive. And the ears of all the people were attentive. So if we get the proper context, that we are special, not because of us, anything great about us, but because God called us out and brought us out and said, you're going to live in booze for 8 days, then it would, I think, help us to realize we need to be attentive when we get there. We want to be attentive to listening. We want to be attentive to enjoying and appreciating the surrounding circumstances. We all remember where we've been at different feasts. One time we were in Canada and they were in a tent. That was our second feast. And I thought, what in the world? Tent meetings? I'm not going to tent meetings. I was going to a tent meeting. Well, it rained bad. And, you know, tents, canvas tents, they stand up quite well for a while. After a while, they don't. And it came down, hit one of the lights, broke it, and came down, hit a lady in the head, cut her, and she had to be taken out. In a second feast, and actually it would be just like a year and a month or something we'd been in the church. And what are we doing here, you know, in this tent? And anyhow, that lets the rain in. There's always things to overcome. There's always things like that. The point is, when we go there, we want to be attentive. We want to learn. I didn't bring it with me. I've got an old Bible, the one I got first, I think it was, when I came to the church. And in there, I quoted Mr. Armstrong because I thought, you know, I hear all these things about, well, he just lays down the law and tells you what to do, which car to buy. You know, some people got into that. Essentially, the answer to that is, you think that you have to wear white shirts every Sabbath. You think that you have to ride that car that Mr. Armstrong happened to mention in passing. Never thought that somebody'd pick up on the fact that you got to buy a whatever. You were in a cult. We weren't a cult. We were never a cult. We'll never be a cult. But we have to be attentive to what is being spoken, what's being taught. And it's just such an amazing thing that these people, as physical as they were, stood there for half a day and listened and were attentive. Why? Because they had found the law. And they realized the reason for the existence of their families, for their nation, was the law was there. Now we have the additional step, of course, we know about, is the Spirit. But to them, that was huge. That was amazing. Anybody remembers, I'd say that cynically, I shouldn't have said it that way, about patriotism in America? Now, patriotism can get off the track in America here or there. There may be some faults a little bit here or there for people who believe in the patriotism for America, but it's very real and it's very positive and it reflects the wonderful appreciation of this nation and what God has blessed us with. I know a lot of people, to them, history is boring. But history teaches you what you're about. History teaches what your nation is about. All this nonsense about open borders, things like that, incomprehensible. It's nowhere, anywhere in the Constitution. When the 5-4 decision came down from the simpletons who made the decision about a homosexual marriage, the one justice said, okay, who was on the four side, in other words, he was one of the four votes, said, you can't have homosexual marriage. It doesn't make sense. There's nothing there. He said, it's not in the Constitution. There's no way you can find it in the Constitution. But he said, you made your decision, and you'll live with the result. And, of course, we're going to live a long time if the nation goes on with the results. But if you read some history and understand, now, the people in history made mistakes. They did things stupidly. They enslaved the black race as they came into this country. They essentially enslaved other people too, different leaders and so forth, in industry and whatever. That's humans. I mean, that's the way it is. That's the way humans are around the world. But if you understand this nation, how great it is, we've been brought out. We're going to be going to the feast that is going to set up the greatest nation, the greatest government that's ever been. We should be excited. And one way to be excited, I think, or I would hope it would help you a little bit to think about it, is the idea that we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. We don't involve ourselves in many things in this society, not because they're wrong, but because it's on the Sabbath. That's the test commandment. So when we are able to go and be with people of like mind who come from different parts of the country, and of course in the past it's been different parts of the world and all that, we should be excited about it. Because we generally, and there's some years that are tougher than others or different than others, but we generally have the money to enjoy more than we normally would. So that's my first point. And the second point, be attentive. Be attentive to what you're hearing. I mentioned to someone about the idea of doctrine misleading them. Nobody's going to teach you something that's wrong without you spotting it. You're going to see it if you're attentive to what this ministry teaches. Now, we make mistakes, and I've been corrected on a sermon or two over the years because I just misspoke, made a mistake. I think at one point I have 10 points, it was at the feast, and I got 0.7 and 8 turned around, and so it was wrong. And now, somebody, I don't know who it was exactly, but remember now, one or two people said, was that exactly? No, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. But you don't have to worry about that. And you don't have to worry about it. If you're attentive, if you're learning, and you're taking some time to grasp the Bible as a whole and the doctrines usually are really pretty straightforward. And if someone says you're going to go flying up, you know, by yourself or with other people and everybody else is going to stay here, you know, the bell rings. The bell rings. What was it we used to say when Takacha was teaching, you're born again? It was something about, and we said, oh yeah, you're going to go, whoosh, you're going to go up, whoosh, down, whoosh, you know, you're jumping up and down, you know, making a joke out of it. And that was just the common people in the church were making fun of it. So it's important that we are attentive because it deepens your grasp in your life when you go home, if you are attentive at the feast. Let's go on to verse 4. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him it lists the different priests. It struck me, in this politically correct circumstance, you would allow somebody to be standing on a platform above you and teaching you? You know, that would not go down when you don't believe that anybody has authority. That's what this world is teaching people. It's insane, and it is insane. And it's so sad because there's so much that we can learn if we will listen. I started off to mention that old Bible of mine. I'm sorry, I got off track. In that, I took down what Mr. Armstrong said about the second year I was in the church. He said, obviously, I don't have it word for word, but he said, the most important thing you can do is teach your children to think. Now, does that line up with what you've heard at different times about the church? No. Teach your children to think. Teach them to reason. And then he talked about the educational system of the world. So I'm going to go on with verse 5 of chapter 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Respect. Tremendous respect that they were at the feast of God. This was, of course, in the context of trumpets, but it carries over, and if you read through farther, you'd find that it's involving the Feast of Tabernacles. Respect. They stood up. Now, we're taught to stand up, and that's right and good when we sing the Psalms. But these people, as far as I know, didn't have a way of doing things like we do, and which one of the reasons we stand up to sing is because we are standing up for respect of those Psalms that we're singing. Again, have respect for the feast. Have respect for the feast. We are unusual because we are people who keep God's feast, and we keep it with all our might. Everything doesn't turn out the way it should every time, but we do it with all our might. And when we're corrected, we try and correct it. But the point is, have respect for the feast. Know that this is really special. That carries over, and when you walk in the hall, to the people that are there. Have respect for your fellow Christians. Have respect for the people who have set their world aside for 8 days to come and worship God and to be attentive to what's being said. Have respect for the feast. It is such a glorious thing. From the first year forward, we ended up in Squaw Valley. And you drive in those gorgeous mountains, and I think we had snow that year. The whole thing just shows the magnificence of God, and it's just a wonderful thing. This year, of course, we'll be near the ocean. So have respect for the feast. I'm going to verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, because that's who we were before. That's why I say have respect for the feast, because that's who we were before. Mr. Armstrong used to, boom, hit the thing and said, "Brethren, you're in front of God," when he felt somebody was out of line. And the people answered, "Amen, amen." In other words, true. This is true. We agree completely. While lifting up their hands. Now, this is their emotional reaction, because they had, it says someplace in here, that they've never kept the feast since Joshua's time, like this. Okay? And so this was a very emotional thing. And, you know, we have to be directed by God's scriptures and the intellect, but we need that emotion. We need that respect, and we should not be embarrassed about being excited about it. We should not be embarrassed about being there, because this is the greatest gathering anybody can go to. It's the feast of God. They raised up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces toward the ground. Talk about respect. Talk about letting emotions follow God's scripture, follow the wisdom of God's truth. Is just a great example. It's a wonderful example. That's why I'm talking about it today. Because we're preparing for the feast. We are pilgrims. And as pilgrims, it's getting rather warm in here today. But that's okay. I'm fine. We are pilgrims. And in many ways, we are left with very little, just like these people, except God's law and God's spirit. These people were in that same circumstance in that sense. Now, they're, again, we don't know if any of them had God's Spirit, how many of them had God's Spirit, but generally speaking, God's Spirit was not poured out to them. That's all Pentecost, and we know all about that. We understand that. But the point is, these people, based upon their patriotism for their country, based upon the history that they understood about how the great God had shaken the world of Egypt, which was the greatest empire on the earth of the day, brought them out of Egypt and made them special. And they, to celebrate that, they lived in booze for 8 days. There is an eighth day there. You'll find it back in there somewhere. I don't have time to dig it out, show you it's not a seven-day doctrinal thing I've heard of. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is only 7 days, and that includes the last great day. Are you going to be fooled by that? No, but it's worthwhile. I'm supporting what Mr. Ronk did in the sense of it's time to bring some of those things out and talk about them so that people can't get confused. Because that happens, and we do have younger people, and occasionally we have other people here. So we want them to know. Verse 7 of chapter 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Okay? They didn't just stand there and read, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not." They developed it. They talked about it. They helped them understand the sense of it, the sense of God's word. That's what ministers are about. And the men who come up here to speak, I know, definitely try to make the sense that it needs to be attached to a scripture. Occasionally, like Mr. LeBlanc said, there can be a mistake. But the men that I know that come up here, give sermonettes or sermons, they strive to give a sense of it. And frankly, it's not an easy job. You give a sermon, you're ready to go to the lunch line. You know, you're tired, a little bit tired. I am, at least. Maybe, of course, I'm, you know, my age I am, but whatever. And help them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." They're talking about trumpets. but it goes on about the feast, you know, no problem with that. It is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep. Their mourning and weeping, I'm reading into it here. This is speculation a little bit, and it's not important terribly. I think they're mourning and weeping because they're looking back and they're realizing what happened to them as a nation. They're mourning and weeping that they haven't had this perfect, wonderful law all this time. That's why they're mourning and weeping. Not because they were upset that they had it, not because they stood there for half a day to listen to it. It's because they are, I guess it's kind of what we call it, sweet and sour. There's a sour thing there that, look what happened to our ancestors because of what they did. But now, look, we've got it. We've got it. We've got more fullness of it. Well, their emotions are admired by me. And he said, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. It was so great. It was so wonderful. And we know the scripture, don't let your zeal die out. When we go to the feast, it takes 8 days. And the first day you walk in the door, your zeal, it may not be what it should be, but it will be by the end if your heart is in it and you're listening attentively and you're being taught. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those who for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. In other words, yeah, there is some bitterness there. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. This law, this way, and when I say law, I'm not talking just about the Ten Commandments, obviously, but this way, this law which teaches you relationships, the perfect relationships of marriage, the perfect relationships of authority in the church. This law that just is the most perfect thing you can have, that's your joy, that's your strength. We were talking about this with my granddaughter and my wife, and she said, well, why did those people do that? Which is a good question. And the answer is, of course, because they don't know God's law. They hate God's law to a great degree. That's why they do that, you know, that being whatever you want to fill in. But we've got it. It's our strength. It's something we just need to celebrate. We need to be excited about. We need to prepare for. We need to prepare when we go to that hall, and that hall needs to be prepared. We need to be ready for it, to be attentive, to be joyful, to know that this is our strength and this is our God. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and to rejoice. And of course, we are ordered to rejoice when it comes to the feast. Now, again, someone can't point the finger at you and say, rejoice, and you somehow rejoice. I don't know what it'd be. It would be rather phony. You might be trying. Your heart might be right in that way. You rejoice because you got your family there with you. You rejoice because, yeah, if you want to have a meal out. We don't eat out that much. We've got the money to eat out if we want. We don't eat out that much as far as big meals. We did that in the past, and there's nothing wrong with it. And we had a lot of enjoyable times in different restaurants, in different places, appreciating being able to eat out. We just don't do it that much because we're tied up with family. We're tied up with just getting basic food in front of somebody when we have kids and family all there at one place, and which we're going to this year. Rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Okay, I've got to get back to my notes here for a minute. Let's go down to verse 14 of Nehemiah 8. And they found written in the law, this is again part of this discovery that's going on, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel shall dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. I think you all know, I don't think I need to explain booth meaning temporary structure. You go to Israel, we went to Israel back quite some time ago, and outside our hotel, or connected to the hotel, on an open space, they'd put up a big white tent, big long white tent, the Jews did. And inside they had fruit and different things showing the productivity of the nation. to celebrate this idea that there's plenty to eat, there's plenty there. It's a time of ingathering of the fruits of the labor of the nation. This feast is different than the spring holy days. I mean, I know you know that. John 7 through 10, 22 is Christ's last feast. It's a good thing maybe to read through and see the miracles he was doing. I'm not going to go into each miracle. The whole time that he was there at the feast, he was struggling mightily to give Israel, the Jews who were there, the understanding of God's word and that he was the Messiah. I don't have time to go into it, but the Pool of Siloam has a long history in the Bible, and the Jews thought that's how people got healed. So what did Christ do? He put mud on the guy's eyes. And I want to make sure I got the right miracle. And he said, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. Then the man was questioned about, you know, Christ did this. He healed me of my eyes. I was blind since birth. And so what happened? This is all part of Christ showing and struggling to get the Pharisees and the council to listen. So he goes before the council and they said, who did this? And he says, the man that you don't like, to summarize. And they said, oh, you're phony or whatever. We can't believe you. Says to the parents, who did this? Well, he's been blind since birth. Why are you knocking something where this prophet healed him? And they threw him out. And his parents were not welcome either. But why did he say, go to the Pool of Siloam? Well, if you go back in the history of the Bible and see it, pick it up, there's a lot of bits here and there. They believed that people who stuck their foot or got their foot into the pool or got themselves into the pool would be healed. So what did he do? He took their myth, because it was something, it was said. In other words, the Bible, when it's talking about that, should say, the context should be, it was said if someone got to the Pool of Siloam, they would be healed. So what did he do? He took their myth and just said, look, see, I can fulfill that myth for you. Go to the Pool of Siloam and wash your face. It was just the whole thing of John 7 through 10, 22 is about Christ at the feast, his last feast. So you might read through that and look at the miracles, because he's proving to you by those miracles who he is. And he is our Savior. And the resurrection is what we're shooting for, the kingdom of God. Now that, as opposed to John 13 through 17, which is the spring holy day scriptures, or 6 months or whatever it is later. But those two sets show his last Feast of Tabernacles and his last Passover, of course. And at this time of the year, I'd just suggest that you read through that, because it's quite amazing. And that little bit about Pool of Siloam, I never realized that he was literally saying to the Sanhedrin, saying to the Pharisees, saying, here, you have this myth, I'm the one who's going to fulfill it. Go wash your eyes and be cured. What a wonderful thing. What a powerful thing to do. There's so many things in that stretch of scriptures that you can see. Verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountain, bring the olive branches of the oil trees and myrtle branches, palm branches, and the branches of the leafy trees to make booths, as it is written, because you are pilgrims and we are pilgrims. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. I couldn't tell you where those things are at. I've been there and walked around Jerusalem and walked around the different areas of Jerusalem that have the different temples and so forth. But, you know, I just can't imagine the leaders of our country, and not knocking any one of them in particular, I pray for Mr. Trump, the leaders of our country saying, wow, what a fantastic day. Let's go out and knock these limbs off and build ourselves a hut. You know, but they did. They were so excited about it. Verse 17, So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. See, that's part of what has generated this excitement. Not long before that, they'd come back from the captivity, from the leader who sent them back with Ezra and Nehemiah, and sat up under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, that's a scripture I remember now, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. There should be gladness for us that we are there, because they realize they've been brought out of Egypt. They realize that they had a God who had given them this wonderful law. So the gladness, the rejoicing, the attention that they were paying, much of it, their experience was coming out of captivity. Here's this happening after they've been in this horrible captivity, and maybe some of them weren't treated so wrong, except, you know, how do you feel about if someone would say to you, you can't go outside the city of Modesto. The perimeter of Modesto is where you have to stay. I mean, that'd be a rather light problem for people in the sense of in a Gentile nation. That would be one of the better situations you could have. They actually did that in Germany with the Jews. But they had just come back, and I haven't gone to that scripture. I'll do real quick. Daniel 9. Daniel 9. Verse 2, in the first year, Daniel understood by the books of the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote, if I recall right, it was a letter to him showing that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years, depending upon when you went, and things like this. A lot of, you know, measurements, but it all comes basically 70 years, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That golden, beautiful city that they had, they lost because of their sin. He said, 70 years. In verse 24, I'm not going to go there. It just shows the 70-year thing. They've been in captivity for 70 years. I don't know how long. I don't know where you'd start measuring how long that the blacks were enslaved in this country. Probably more than 70 years, maybe 100 years. I don't know. It depends on when you start measuring it or something. But being in captivity like that, being slaves like that, some worse, some better. All nations have been in captivity at one time or another. Every race has been in captivity at one time or another. So this was such a fantastic thing for them, and they set a wonderful example for us who are pilgrims, who are going to go to the feast. Now, of course, there's exceptions at time. Kid Paloma's mother, she may not be able to make it. I talked to her. But, you know, that's understandable. That happens. That'll happen to all of us at one time or another if time goes on. But that doesn't mean that her heart, her understanding, her grasp, her attentiveness to what's being said is going to lessen if she has to sit and listen on a broadcast or however she can get it. The feast is to be respected. It is to be a tremendous blessing. And we should understand that. And all these things are thrown in our road in front of us as we go towards the feast. We only got 30 days till the first one starts, the Feast of Trumpets. It will be washed away when you get there if you do it right. How not to do it? I was city attorney, went to Hawaii for the feast. They had a new city manager, and I stupidly gave him my telephone number over there. So throughout the feast, this guy's calling me. You know, I understand. The guy was new job, trying to make an impression, trying to do things right. Really limit that. I mean, I know everything can't be just dropped for some people, but really limit that because it'll mess up your feast. It'll ruin your feast. Or it didn't ruin my feast. It was Hawaii. We had a great time. But that guy, I just let him call a number of times, and maybe I'd take the fifth call or something and talk to him for a little bit. But that's not a great way to go, and it can really interfere and tense you up. You know, you've got things that are on your back as far as your business, your work, your job, whatever, been threatened with your job maybe or something like that, which many, many people have been. Well, just take it in stride, because this is our pilgrimage to what will be our home, the kingdom of God.